more importantly, what we saw was that Yeravam, not only did he build an egel, but he reenacts the events of the first egel. He uses the same exact terminology as Aaron when he says, "These are your gods, Israel." This is your God or gods. We'll actually analyze that word and see what it means. He calls his two sons' names after Nadav and Abihu. Yeravam calls his two sons Nadav and Abihu, or Abiyah, which is the same names as Aaron gave to his sons who were killed when they did inappropriate worship. And the eagle itself is reminiscent of the tribe of Yosef. There's a medrash which we're going to read today about, I mentioned last time, about how the eagle came about. So they took the name of Yosef and they threw it into the cauldron, and now pops an eagle in the shape of Yosef. So what I argued last week was that the ego cult, if you will, and I don't mean that really in a negative sense, like I probably do mean it in a negative sense, but not the way we use the word cult now, but I mean the ego form of worship was not something which was, you know, it's not just black and white. In the Torah, it's very black and white. You know, Levi gets up and they go and he kills anybody who doesn't follow Moshe. It doesn't look like there's a fight. Can you imagine, right, today, you know, you pull out of Gaza and look at the tension and the, you know, the frustration on it. But when we read the Torah, we tend to think, oh yeah, Levi got up, they took out a bunch of swords, and everybody who knew they deserved to die stood up there with their necks extended so that they could get killed. It wasn't so simple. I'm sure people fought back, I'm sure people ran away, and I'm sure there were a lot of people who were very disappointed, even though they lost the Egel battle, who wanted to continue on with their Egel worship for a few reasons. And the few reasons why they thought the Egel worship had a certain attraction to it. It was closer to the old paganistic the paganist belief of the Canaanites. On the other hand, it may have also been monotheistic, so that's what we're going to study today. We'll have the question, what was the ego? Exactly what kind of worship was it? What did it entail? What punishment does it deserve? So we'll take a look at the text today in Shmot, because that's where it is on this page, and then we'll try to get a sense of what the ego was, and we could see what Yeravam was up to, because otherwise it looks pretty crazy. So I read out loud. This is Shmot Lamed Bet. I always make a joke. If you want to remember what ego is, I always say it's the heart of Shmot. So that's the way I always have certain mnemonic devices. So that's my one for this one. So Vayarayam ki boshesh Moshe laredet min ahar. They saw that Moshe was taking a while to come down from the mountain. He was late. Vayikael ha'am al Aaron. So everybody gets sort of groups up on Aaron. Vayomer elav kum aseh lanu Elohim asher yichul lefaneinu. Make for us Elohim asher yichul, who will go before us. Now, Elohim I didn't want to translate, because Elohim doesn't have to be plural. Elohim could be singular. The proof, of course, one proof is Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elohim, Hashem Echad, by definition. Although if you ask a Christian, they'll say, no, it's actually proof that there's a divisibility in the Godhead. However, the best proof actually is not really from Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elohim, Hashem Echad, but it's from swears. I don't know if you're familiar, I didn't bring the psukim here, but very often it says, Ko Yosef Elohim, Ko Yas Elohim, Ko Yosef. So will God do to you, or so will God do to me if I break the swear. The verb there is ko ya'aseh Elohim b'chol yosif. That's singular. How do you know that that's just not just an anomaly? Because we're going to meet Yezebel later. Do you remember Yezebel was the woman who married Ahav? She's over there avodah zarah b'parhesia. And when she swears, she says ko yosifun Elohim b'chol ya'asun. So there it's quite clear that in her view it's pantheistic, but in the Jew, the word Elohim is quite singular. We're born on this idea, and we never really think about it, even though the word Elohim, of course, is plural. The yud chirik mem is plural by definition. We're just comfortable with the idea that it's a singular meaning. However, that's not our problem here. The problem is the verb. Take a look at the verb. Kuma seilanu Elohim asher yelchu lefaneinu. See, that's a problem. If it said yelech lefaneinu, so we'd be okay. But yelchu lefaneinu is plural. This seems to indicate that what's going on here is a avodah zarah, and Rashi jumps all over it. If you skip, by the way. Rashi, by the way, is much more brilliant than people would give him credit for. People sometimes take away the right reason why Rashi, people just say he had Ruach HaKodesh. What's bad about that is that means Rashi didn't have to be so smart. He just had to be a good dreamer, and he'd come up with all these answers. But the truth is Rashi was very sensitive to Hebrew grammar. And he says, Asher Yochul Afaneinu, Elohu Tarbei, it's on line 22, Elohu Tarbei Ivu Lahem. They had a taiva for many, good evening, that a taiva for many gods. And obviously he's jumping off the word yelchu, because that's part of his, thank you, that's part of his, he's jumping on that. But before we really discuss the mefarshim, which are at the bottom, I'd like to go back to the story and see that it's not so clear. At line number 4, Kizem Moshe Ha'ish, because Moshe the man, and here the Ish doesn't just mean, it means, you know, the officer, the general, the king, if you will. That's what you, whenever you see the word Ha'ish, by he Ish Echad Miramatzayim Tzofim Ushmo Kana, etc., etc., it doesn't just mean he was a guy, it means he was the guy, the capital G. Anyway, Kizem Moshe Ha'ish Asher Halanu Mitzayim Lo Yadanu Mehayelo, we don't know what happened to him. Okay. Vayomer Alehem Aaron, Parku Nizmei Hazahav Asher Bozne Shechem Neichem Netechem. Take off, give me your jewelry. Vaviu Alai, Pasukimol. Vayiparku Kol Amet Nizmei Hazahav Asher Bozne. They took off all their earrings, which shows you they were wearing earrings, not nose rings. It's a separate topic. Vayaviu El Aharon, and they brought them to Aharon. Vayikach Mi Adami took them. Vayatzar Tavachar, he made it in a crucible. Chare is probably a crucible of some sort. Vayasu Egel Masichan, he made a calf, a mask of a calf. Well, the masecha actually means just a mask, because of course all the paintings always have the full, you know, the full calf. So the question was it just a mask with a calf? Was it a full calf? The word masecha doesn't actually, it can mean more than just it can mean more than just mask, but it's possible that it wasn't a full it's possible that it really wasn't a full egel, a full calf. It may have been a, you know, like a head of an egel or something like that. Yeah.
A question. Usually pesukim don't necessarily indicate time is sequential.
Yeah, I agree.
Right? And, I mean, is it possible...
Well, I wouldn't say usually, but occasionally they don't.
Okay, in this case, is it possible that Aaron tried to talk him out of it? It almost sounds like...
Well, Rashi will try to...
It almost sounds like, you know, if you read the Pesukim, it's like right after they requested a god, he said, bring me a jewelry. Like nothing happened in between. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't sound... You know,
you're trying to excuse Aaron, aren't you?
Would just go along with that.
I'm gonna leave the question by and large. I'm sure
you understand what I'm saying.
I do. I'm gonna leave the question alone. Rashi, by the way, you'll see in a puzzle coming up that he gives another puzzle where Aaron tries to squirm out of it. It's an interesting topic, which is why wasn't Aaron allowed to go into Eretz Israel? So we all know because he hit a rock. People always say, you know, the real question is what about the eagle? So I have to tell you that Abarbanel says it was because the eagle that he couldn't go in, and there's a proof for what the Abarbanel says, even though it's a difficult Abarbanel. Even though Hashem said it was because of the hitting of the rock incident.
Isn't the rock Moshe?
It says both of them. By the hitting of the rock, it says both of them. You and Aaron will not be able to go in. Yan lohak disheni, because you do you, plural.
It doesn't say what it is.
What?
Yeah,
but no, because the indication is it was after the
context.
What?
No,
yeah, I know, but it's true. It's in context. I'll read you the pasuk. It's, you know, you could judge yourself. It's in Sefer Bamidbar. Let me read it to you. It's in Perachav. I think Perachav. Yeah, this is right after the Arak hitting it. It says, "Vayomer Hashem Moshe ve'al Aaron." Yan lohemantem bi lakishen le'nei bnei Yisrael lachem lo taviu et hakal hazeh el eretz asher natati lahem heima meim riva asher ravu bnei Yisrael et Hashem v'kadesh bam. You're right, you could sort of wiggle your way out of it, but certainly the context is right after the rocking incident, that's what happened. However, there are other places where it seems to be that it's the ego which is involved. Yeah,
but about the ego, correct me if I'm wrong, but there's not a lot of focus cardinal sin of Aaron.
Yeah, yeah, okay.
Building.
Oh, but there is.
People who have to, they have to drink the water full of it, but Aaron doesn't get really punished.
In Tavarim he does. In Tavarim he gets ripped into. So I'm not going to go into the Aaron issue, but I'm going to avoid. Yeah, this is a good shear by itself. That is, did Aaron get punished for the egel? If he did, why doesn't it say it right away? If he didn't, why didn't he? These are all great questions, but I have to leave them alone. Otherwise, we'll never cover Sefer Morachim.
And getting back to my point,
yes.
Do we say that doesn't happen? That Aaron just went along with it? Right?
No. We'll see.
He,
I think
he didn't argue.
I think Aaron is trying to say something. Let me see if I can show you what he's trying to say here. I believe Aaron is trying to change the direction of the sin, but not in ways that... The way that Rashi has it down is he was trying to delay things until Moshe would come back and then solve the problem. That is not... I believe that's a drash, but I think I will show you in the Pesukim that Aaron is trying to redirect the emotions and the religious direction of the people. So let me read the rest for you, and you'll see what I'm trying to get at.
Wasn't one of the explanations that he said, bring me your Torah, thinking that they wouldn't want to part with it?
Yeah, okay, that's...
That's
drashic. There's no indication that that's true. That's part of the motivation of Aaron. You can read that into the text, and many Mefarshim want to, especially during Christian times when they tell you. during Christian times, during the 11th, 12th century, when Rashi and the others were up against disputations and people were saying the worst possible things about the Jewish people. And look at Aaron. He didn't believe in one God. He believed in multiple gods. What was wrong with that? So there's this indication. One can read in the text to try to absolve Aaron of some stuff, but all of that's reading into the text. I think there's only one thing that the text actually does say that Aaron tried to do, and that we'll read in a second. I underlined it, actually, so you'll be able to see it, but I think you'll sense it also. I'm not saying, by the way, that that's not possible. I'm not saying there was only an excuse. I made it seem like that was only an excuse because they were up against the Christian polemics. I didn't mean to say it like that. It could be that it may well be that that's true. However, that's not what the text says. It's not what the text says. Ah, it's a big machloket. Rashi, that's the Rashi. That's the machloket of the century, of the millennium. Rashi says that it was a kapara for the eagle, and they never would have built the Mishkan in the first place. And Ramban says, Rashi, you know, you're crazy. They would have built the Mishkan. And his proof is impressive. Because when he says to Moshe, I want you to build this, he says, I want you to build it just like I showed it to you up on the mountain. That was before the eagle. So that's a pretty good, that's a pretty solid proof for Ramban. I agree, but the question is why?
Yeah.
He kills his sons for bringing, how come Aaron survives, really?
Well, but killing of the sons is
a
later, right?
A little bit later.
Before that, though.
Yeah.
All I'm trying to say is that if Aaron was so much, if his head was so great, why would Hashem appoint him to the
question? That's a great question, which I'm not going to answer. that's exactly the question we're. No, that's exactly the question that we're all revolving around here is how did he get away with murder essentially? What's that? So you know what? I think I just found the shear for Shalashudis. I'm speaking Shalashudis. I thought I talked about this engagement, but that's an easy one. Now I'll get into a hard one. How come Aaron managed to survive? Anyway, let's continue on with the psukim. He made a golden calf or a mask. Calf's mask. Vayomer Eile Elohecha Yisrael Asher Aluchem Eretz Yitzrayim. So he quotes them, by the way. He doesn't say Asher Yilchu Lefaneinu, by the way. He doesn't use that plural. He just says Eile. I'm sorry, he does. I shouldn't say that. Eile Elohecha Yisrael Asher Ha'aluchem Eretz Yitzrayim. Ha'alucha is plural as well. Now,
Vayomru.
What's that?
Vayomru.
Oh, I apologize. Right, that's why I had bolded it. I bolded it because that was not him saying it. Thank you very much. You know, I almost made a big mistake. And they said, thank you very much. And they said, so shouldn't surprise you that they're talking in plural because these are the same people talking before, which answers the famous question on the next pasuk. Vayar Aharon. Everybody always asks, what did he see? And in my opinion, he saw that they were going in the wrong direction with this egel. So he takes them in a different direction, in my opinion. Vayikra Aaron Vayomar Chag L'Yud Kei Vav Kei Machar. Do you see that? That's different. Which means he takes the egel, he doesn't stop making the egel, he takes the egel and he redirects it back as part of the cult of Hashem, as part of the standard worship. That's the conflict going on. That you could argue for Aaron from the Psukim, you see. Whether he was trying to delay or this or was expecting, all that speculation. But here it's quite clear. They're on the verge of polytheism, and he's bringing them back using the egel into a monotheistic view. Vayashkimu mimacharav vayalu alot vayagishu shlamim vayeshev ha'am v'achol v'shatou, and they sat and they drank vayakumu litzachek. I don't want to get too much into the word vayitzachek, but it should make your spine shiver, that word vayakumu litzachek. Litzachek is probably mistranslated as, anybody have an English there? And anybody have a good English there of this? Let's see what the art school has to say.
Revelry?
What's that? Revelry probably. Let's see what the art school has to say. Yeah. I'm sure you got. Yeah, you guys know some, I guess. Yeah. No giving away my secrets. It's Lamed Bet, Pasuk Vav. I'm curious, we have two translations here. One is the Jerusalem Bible and one is the Art Scroll, of which the Jerusalem Bible I think is usually better.
Lamed Bet, Pasuk what?
Pasuk Vav.
Vav. they arose early the next day and offered up burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. People sat to eat and drink, and they got up to revel.
To revel.
Revel.
Okay, so that's a nice vague word. What do we have there in the...
It says to revel.
Oh, wait, there's a commentary?
Yeah. It says...
and rose up to
disport.
What's disport?
In Israel's spiritual downfall, Moses was dismissed from his lofty perch, Rashi says that. It is a general rule of Jewish leadership that the community's merit is indispensable.
Yeah, I don't think that's referring
to those who serve.
Yeah, that's not directly for Yitzchak. Now, disport, if I knew what disport was, I'd be in good shape, but I didn't think to bring the English dictionary.
It's the same one they use for Sarah.
For Sarah?
Yeah.
Not
disport.
Yeah. Implies three cardinal sins of idolatry.
That's same as Rashi. Rashi says it's the three big sins. What is that all about? So I'll tell you it.
They had worshipped the golden calf, they committed moral acts, and they had murdered her who attempted to restrain.
Yeah, they throw the book at everybody. They really throw the book at everybody. But I'll read you a simple pasuk, by the way. Remember Yitzchak and married to a nice girl named Rivka, and they're all hanging out, and they're living in Avimelech's area, and Avimelech figures out that they're married. How does he figure out they're married? Vayihi ki yarchu lo shama yamin v'yashkeif Avimelech plishtim barachalon. So he was a peeping Tom. Vayar v'hinei Yitzchak mitzachek et Rivka ishto. Mitzachek is a very clear word. If you want to say sporting, that's fine, but they weren't just laughing. I mean, they were probably laughing also, but there's obviously what they were doing is they were having a sexual relationship. This should not surprise you when it comes to Egel Zahav, because paganistic worship always involved the acts of sexuality around the cult.
Well,
you guys know this from Baal Peor. What's that?
Plus, that's the way it was in the movie.
So you're saying Seth Bedivell got it right?
Huh?
They must have heard us here. And by the way, I always bring up another hot topic, which I'm not going to go into right now, but there's only one other time that word, well, there's one other famous time that word is used sort of vaguely, but I think it's quite clear, by Yishmael, right before Sarah takes him out of the house. By Yerotom Tzachek. So this is a significant word, but I don't want to go too much into that. I'm more interested in the question of was the Egel Avodah Zarah or was not Avodah Zarah. So here we seem to have a conflict. We have the plural El Elohecha, and then we have, which they are saying, and then we have the Yudke Vavke, which Aaron is saying, but he's still using an ego. So let's take a look at, before we look in the Mefarshim, I have to show you two other texts, which are, they're mind-blowing texts, to be honest. One is, by the way, let's see what Hashem accuses of them, on line 9. Vayidaber Hashem Moshe, lech rei, quick, get up, go, down. Because your people are messing up. They're committing abominations. They're going away from the way I told them. Which, by the way, would include Aaron. They're praying to it. They're sacrificing to it. And they said, Elohecha Yisrael, Asher Elucha Meretz Yisrael. Yes. This is an adult class. You can ask anything that you want.
No, not like that. I don't want to throw you off, but it's like bothering me, right?
Yeah.
Why does he keep saying, why does ego keep, like, he keeps saying ego is in the singular, but they say,
that's a good question. How could a single ego represent multiple gods? Yeah, it's a good question. Let's take a look, though. The Ebenezer will address us that question.
No,
but first of all,
it's fine.
You don't throw me. I can handle you, buddy. Yeah, that's true. This is a full combat. Adult Tanakh class is a full contact combat sport.
You translate it as your people talking to Moses, to Moshe. So God wants no part of him at that time.
Oh yeah, that's
your
a good point. We're going to get into.
I got no part of it.
You know what? That's become an issue when somebody in the Torah says, Elohecha Tziva, your God. Does that really mean your God? Does it mean our God? We get into that issue. It could be. It's possible, but you have to be careful with pronouns. Sometimes they're used just as part of a style. It's like when I say, look what your son did. You know, there's something to be said about that. It probably does have that in connotation, but I'm not sure how far you want to take that ultimately. Although it's possible what you're saying is true. And let's look at Shemot Perek Dalet and Perek Zayin, because this is going to blow you away. I think blew me away. This is where Moshe says, I don't want to go. I'm not good enough. I can't be the people. I can't take the people out of the Mitzrayim. I'm a big wimp. Whatever it is. I know your brother. daberi daberhu. He knows how to give his shmuz. The guy, I hope you don't mind, I'm being a little loose in my translation. But gam hinehu yotzei kratecha. Not only that, he's on his way to meet you. V'ra'acha v'samach b'libo. He'll see you. He'll be happy in his heart. V'dibartai lav. You speak to him. That is to Aaron. V'samtai et advarim b'fiv. You tell him what to say. This is famous, right? V'anochi eyein picha. I'll tell you what to say. V'im pihu. And I'll help him out too. V'horeiti etchem et asher tason. And I'll teach you what you need to do. V'diber hu l'cha l'am, he'll speak to the people. V'ayahu yiyeh l'cha l'peh, he'll be your mouth. V'ata tiyeh lo l'Elohim. What's that? You will be to him? So of course, I'm sure the English translation says a leader, a master. That's absolutely true. However, not so fast. Look at the next source, Shmot Perek Zion. V'yom ha'shom Moshe re'ein et haticha Elohim l'paro. I have made you an Elohim l'paro. You see that? It's a little harder to walk away from the word Elohim if you take Elohim abstractly, so you can just say it's a leader, which it is. But if you combine the word Elohim, you'll be an Elohim and Aaron will be your Navi? That sounds like Moshe's...
It's a theoretical.
Of course it's a...
But theoretically, he is like... He is just as much as... If he's the one who speaks directly to God, then theoretically he is... He is the guy.
I think
it's
right, but nobody imagined that it's a safe metaphor because nobody imagined that Moshe was a god.
Right.
They just knew that he was talking for God or that he was understood. However, the word Elohim applies. See, why did they say they wanted the Egel Zahav? We need an Elohim because who disappeared? Moshe disappeared. But Moshe is known as an Elohim. Do you follow what I'm saying? Which means by that definition, it's not necessarily a Avodah Zarah. If you ask me, it wasn't the word Elohim which was the problem. It was the word Yelchu. That was a problem. Although Eben Ezra swings us out of that one also. He says that's not a problem. But I want to show you the word Elohim, it has a broad range of meaning which could go from leader, judge, all the way up to the God, as well as God. But it could also mean somebody who's brought up to a stature where he speaks for God that does not indicate an Avodah Zarah.
So you want to say that
Israel, that's your Moshe? That's what it seems. How do I... The Ramban says so. And how does he do that? Because he reads the rest of the Pasuk. Why? They say specifically why they want an Elohecha. They want an Elohecha because Moshe disappeared. They don't say they want an Elohecha because they don't believe in God. Let's say Elohecha because we've had enough of this God stuff. Because Moshe disappeared, we need a replacement. What's a replacement? Moshe was an Elohim. We need other Elohim. That's exactly what I'm trying to say.
A leader.
What's that?
A leader.
But more, what I want to show you from the Sukkim, it was something even a little more powerful than a leader. There seems to be this intermediary stage between, you know, the Godhead and between, when you say to Moshe, you're going to be an Elohim and Aaron's going to be your prophet, that's a powerful, that borders on beyond metaphor, really. It borders on kind of a redefinition of what Moshe is. But of course, you know, people, if they read this text barely, they just say, oh, it proves that, you know, people believe Moshe was God. And none of us believes that. None of us should believe that. What I'm trying to show you is that there's flexibility in the word Elohim. Let me take you through the Mefarshim and show you how sensitive they are to these issues. So Rashi says, Rashi on line 23, Asher halanu me'eretz Mitzrayim, v'haya mor halanu derech. What was he good for? He was going to take us to Eretz Yisrael. Asher ne'alaba, which we're going to go into Eretz Yisrael. Atat shrikaman elohut, we need gods. I'm not saying Rashi doesn't believe it's a vodat elohim, he does. But he restricts their function to one specific function, to replace Moshe. See, Rashi's having a problem. The Pasuk says all he wants is a Moshe replacement. In that case, it's a one-for-one deal. But on the other hand, they use plural. So Rashi is struggling. So he goes with the plural and he says, what does it mean we want to replace Moshe? Because the function we want to replace with these many gods is to take us to Eretz Yisrael. So Yechul Lefaneinu. I'll get to the Egel HaMasecha afterwards. I'll skip down to Rashbam on line 28, 29. Asher Yechul Lefaneinu, who will go before us. Now Rashbam is Rashi's grandson. He knows exactly what Rashi did, which is Rashi believes it's the Avodah Zarah, which means Rashi doesn't have to struggle with the plural tense of Yehu. He has to struggle with the fact that all they really need is a Moshe replacement.
If they don't replace Moshe, why do they have a calf, not a person there?
Oh, because I think they thought of Moshe as being, staff and the fire and the, and I'm sure they read these psukim about how Moshe was an Elohim to Paro and stuff like that. I think they felt that Moshe couldn't be replaced. And to some extent, there may be some truth to that. I'm not sure Moshe... that's it.
Are you saying that
Aaron, I think, would have accepted the idea of a replacement for Moshe to help him get into Eretz Yisrael. We'll see, the Rashi will tell us what kind of replacement they want. The problem is that that's so... They're looking for artificial means. They're looking for, I shouldn't say artificial, supernatural means, instead of going to another human being, whether justifiably or not. But once they go to supernatural means, I'm leaning already over into, you know, I'm so close to idol worship that I'm not sure which side my feet are on. That's exactly the problem. But for whatever reason, they thought that a man was insufficient. The fact that they went with a supernatural solution is very interesting. But we have to get back to, of course, to the other questions. What was Aaron thinking? Let me just continue.
Aaron also very clearly went for supernatural.
Well, let's see. The Rashi will explain why.
The golden calf could be the
Yes, that's right.
Of course.
They knew.
Of course. And it was also reminiscent of Yosef, which is a point I'm hopefully going to make sometime today. So let's look at Rashi. Rashi's funny, by the way. What does Rashi say? Ka'ein trafim. They say, you know what, it's plural. I'll tell you why it's plural. It was like trafim. Now, when we think of the words trafim, we all think of Lavan, which is nice. But in Habakkuk, it mentions that there were trafim in the Beit HaMikdash also. You know what trafim were, says the Eben Ezra? This is not the Eben Ezra, it's Rashi. The Eben Ezra says they're Ouija boards. There were these, it was like Urim V'Tumim. They were like a weak version of Urim V'Tumim. You put your hand on, you're like, should I go or should I not? And then your hand would slide over to the right. To that position. That's what Aaron says. They were in the shape of a human being. How do we know that? Because trafim. Oh, by the way, how do we know? What? Because Lavan felt that they were. Because Lavan felt that they were means of communicating with God.
Like Moshe.
Like the ego.
He thought that the trafim were like
everybody thought that before Moshe showed up. Nobody. The idea of monotheism isn't new just because there's one God. The idea of monotheism is new because God decides to talk to a human being to help. To help pass on the information. It's one of the differences. Otherwise, people always used artificial means. That was the part of paganism, because the artificial means, it was like a divining rod, divine water. It was a means that you could control nature, since according to paganism, all gods were really under the umbrella of a super nature anyway.
Paganism like work. Like,
yeah, but...
Are you saying that trafim is monotheism?
Oh, that's a good question. Oh, we'll get there in a second. Hold on. This is an interesting question. So what he does, he says they're trafim, which means he gets rid of the plural problem. He says the ego was plural because it was like one of those multiple things. That's, he squeezes out of the problem, but there it is. Now look at the next Rashi. It's a knockout. Eil Elohecha, it's on line 30. Elohecha Yisrael Asher Lucha. V'chi shokim hayu? What, they were stupid? You gotta love the Rashi, by the way. He goes right to the bottom. What, they were idiots? Shelo hayu yodim she'egel zeh she'notzar hayom lo he'elam mitzrayim? They said, these are your gods that took you out of Mitzrayim. But they didn't know that the eagle wasn't there at the time. They just made the eagle today. They weren't morons. Ela kol ovdi avoda zara yodim shelo hinu shvayim barat olam. Everybody knows that God created the whole world. Ach b'zeh yutrayim. But this is the mistake. Shehat trafim yesh bem ruach tumah. That there would be some kind of powerful force built into the trafim. The answer to your question is we believe the trafim works and the little jewels on the ephod light up because God tells them to. The thing with paganism is paganism believes that certain natural things hold a certain supernatural force in and of themselves, that they have a power even if God's not, if God closes his eyes, that the trafim will still have a function even if God doesn't want to, which gets to the whole issue of Bilam, which is what the whole story of Bilam was about. You think you could say something without me telling you about it? The whole definition of paganism is like a work around God.
So still believes in a monotheism.
Still believes today.
Still monotheism.
You could have a paganism that believes in a single God. Yes.
Yeah.
What you can have is a paganism that believes that God creates everything and everything under the natural world is inert without Him. That's new. That's brand new. Nobody's come up with it before, and nobody came up with it since. Shatrafim yesh bem ruach tumah kamo shenavim yesh bem ruach hakodesh v'sovrim she'egel hayah medaber beruach tumah. They just were looking for, according to the Rashi, they were just looking for a Ouija board. They were looking for an Urim V'Tumim. There weren't Urim V'Tumim. But they were looking in the wrong places. They were looking at it in the sense where somehow we could use this inherent thing about the ego to communicate, to help us communicate with God. But the Rashi was quite clear. It was monotheism. In the quantitative sense, if not the qualitative sense. The Ramban, I've taken a lot of time, so I don't want to do it, but it's worth taking a look. I'll just give you, the Ramban's a little politer. He says, Lashon Rashi, he quotes Rashi, he says, Ve'ein ol l'shon mechuban. his answer, Rashi's answer about Avodah Zarah doesn't make, about multiple gods doesn't make sense. About Ketuvah Zem, Mafteach, Vdat, Nachod, Ego. You know, Ego, then he goes into this whole philosophy of the Ego, where he essentially agrees with Rashbam that it is not an Avodah Elilim. It is, however, an Avodah Zarah. That's an important, it's an important thing to distinguish, because we tend not to. Avodah Zarah and Avodah Elilim, we tend to use those the same thing, but they're not. Avodah Elilim means worshipping pantheistic gods. Avodah Zarah is a strange worship. All Avodat Elilim is Avodah Zarah, but not all of Avodah Zarah is Avodat Elilim. And that's an important concept.
Which one is the cardinal sin?
What's that?
Which one then is the cardinal sin? Not necessarily.
Avodat Elilim, not Avodah Zarah.
Okay.
Not Avodah Zarah.
Because then Moshe was really Avodah Zarah. Because if they would turn to Moshe, and then, you know, Moshe, let me ask you a question, the same way they would turn to the Cherubim, then Moshe wasn't Avodah Elilim, but then you could say that he was Avodah Zarah, and why is there a problem?
Well, it's possible people, it's possible that humans are turned into an Avodah Zarah. I think you may have a sense there. I'm not sure that was done to Moshe. I think Moshe was always quite honest about the fact that he was just a...
If they're replacing Moshe with what is Avodah Zarah...
So it retroactively reconfigures to how they felt about Moshe.
Yeah.
It's possible. Yeah. It's possible. It may be overly accusatory to the Jewish people. It could be only when they thought Moshe had failed as a human being that they felt that a human being couldn't do the job. That's an argument I would make. However, and that gives a little more credit to the Jewish people before they despair, but nonetheless, it's not impossible to make it. You know, your argument certainly has some weight.
I think you said before, I think they, at that point in time, they saw Moshe as a demigod. He came, and something happened. The ten plagues happened. They put it together with Moshe. Moshe did something, and it happened.
I would prefer not to say that. I would prefer to say that the word Elohim has a flexibility which does not mean demigod, but simply means a man who is there to lead you in a way of God. I believe that's a better translation. I believe it's a more accurate translation. I would avoid the demigod thing because it gets into all kinds of complex issues. So I disagree with that opinion. I'm not saying that the opinion is... It's certainly God wasn't thinking that when he told Moshe to be an Elohim. Whether the people misunderstood that is an argument that Eric wants to make, and it's possible, but I don't... I'm not completely comfortable with it.
I think so. I would agree with Eric because that's the issue. At that point in time, they just left Egypt a few months out. They're still far from being a Jewish nation.
What you're saying is certainly possible. And then, of course, it gets back to the Aaron question. So let's, again, we can't solve all those issues. We're just really going to try to get back
to
a safer
Malachim. They were Zerah when they left the
and they still were, absolutely. That's the point. But that, and they really didn't get out of it until they were much longer.
It's possible. I'd rather leave that for a study of safer Shemot. And what safer are we learning? I can't remember anymore. I just want to do one more thing, actually. I quoted you a medrash, but I want to show it to you inside. On line 24, this is the Rashi. Line 24, Rashi and Egel Masecha. Kevan Shehishlichu Lekur, when they threw it into the crucible, Bo Machshevei Arav, Erev Rav, Shalu Imahem Mitzrayim Ba'asau Bakshafim. So that's not, you see what Rashi's doing? Saying the Jews didn't do it at all, it was the Arab Rav. Which is just another attempt, by the way, of the many, many attempts to try to get the Jewish people out of trouble. What's driving this understanding? Of course. You have to understand the point of the Medrash behind, because the Chazal had a point also. Anyway, let's continue on line 24. V'yesho rim Micha Hayana, which Micha is not important right now, but there's a guy named Micha, which is a Jewish guy, Sham. Apparently he got caught in a building that fell down upon him in Mitzrayim, and I think Moshe saved his life. I don't remember exactly what the Midrashic story is. He had the piece of paper that Moshe used to raise up Yosef. Yosef apparently is a Medrash that Yosef was buried in the Nile River. And Moshe, it was time to go home, and Moshe had to get him out of the river, but he couldn't find exactly where he was. He couldn't get him out. So he writes this thing, Ale Shur, up you calf. And then the coffin of, or the mummified coffin, or the sarcophagus of Yosef rose, and then Moshe took the bones and took them to Mitzrayim. So this guy, Micha, found that Ale Shur, which was the one that resurrected, to a certain extent, I use the word loosely, but at least brought Yosef back into a position of recognition. Lahalot Aronoshel Yosef Toch Nilus, that's the one that he used, that petek. Vishlichol the Toch HaKor, he tossed it into the crucible, pop, v'yetze ego. It's like instant coffee, instant ego. The reason why I mentioned last week, this is significant, because what it means is that there was a Yosef thing going on. That's the point I'm trying to make. Of course, it's a medrash. So the question is, what's the point of the medrash? The medrash are trying to say that the creation of the egel in the image of Yosef should not surprise you when one tenth of the people in the more than one tenth, Menashe and Ephraim were probably one eighth of the people in the desert. Were very much, when they saw the egel came up, they were probably going, rock on, shave it, Yosef. You know what I'm saying? That was their thing. That's their tribe. And therefore, it should not surprise us it should not surprise us that Yerubbaal is resurrecting this in order to re-enable, in my opinion, what Yerubbaal is doing here sheds light to the political situation in the desert. In my opinion, the political situation in the desert, as I mentioned last time, was that Shevet Yosef was a little uppity. I believe they were put down to a certain extent by Levi. When Levi started drawing swords, I'm sure Yosef backed out fast. But nonetheless, you get a sense that there's a certain tension here, and there's not only that, but a sense that the eagle is not a bad thing. And I just want to throw one thing to you before we return to Malachim, and maybe I'll do an entire parak really fast, or maybe not. I want to mention one thing to you. Eagle, what a terrible golden calf, a vote of Delavim is a terrible thing. But of course, in the middle of the Beit HaMikdash, in the dead center, in the heart of the Beit HaMikdash, what do we have? We have an eagle. In the Dvir, in the Kodesh Kodashim. On the Aron are sitting two Kruvim. Those Kruvim are not the shape of Egel. We don't know exactly what they are. Probably human. They're certainly a supernatural being. So what's the difference between that golden image and the golden image in the Egel? But moreover, it happens to be that we know that Shlomo built another Egel. It was a 20-foot high, it was a 20-cubit high Egel. It was as tall as the entire thing. It was made out of wood covered in gold. We skipped this part. It's in Sefer Malachim. Its wings, the two wings stretch out, its one wings, each one was 10 amot, so it stretched out. It took the entire space of the Egel, and the entire space of the Kodesh Kodashim, and one can show, actually, from Yechezkel, that it was probably the image of a shore. Because a kruv, by the way, the word kruv, from the word lahakiv, actually, with a switch of the letters, means a combination of two beings, what we would call, what do you call that in Greek? Well, the Minotaur is an example of it. In the center, all these things where, you know, the supernatural beings were usually combinations of two different creatures. So too were the Kruvim, by definition. Whether they were a combination of the winged creature plus the baby, or a human, or whether they were an animal plus the winged creature. But they were always, from the word Lahakiv, they were always essentially an intermarriage of two species. Keep in mind that what's kosher outside of the Beit HaMikdash, what's treif outside of the Beit HaMikdash, the kosher inside of the Beit HaMikdash. The ultimate example, of course, is Malacha. You can't make a fire on Shabbat because they made a fire on Shabbat in the Beit HaMikdash. Everything that they do in the Beit HaMikdash is exactly what you can't do outside the Beit HaMikdash. And the reason why that is the Beit HaMikdash is not on this planet. That's the indication of the Beit HaMikdash. The Kodesh Kodashim is not on Earth. It's Gan Eden. I mean, that's how we understand it. It's a time tunnel, or it's a space tunnel to some other level. Whatever is kosher, you know, the reason why things aren't kosher here is because they're kosher there, or maybe vice versa, I'm not sure. So getting back to the point, you know, if somebody said to you, look at that golden image, then why wouldn't somebody else say, well, you got a golden image, right there in the Beit HaMikdash. Why is mine less kosher than yours? And I would like to argue for our own sake that if the golden image was not being worshipped too, but was simply a communication device, if you will, to recognize Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, then Muhammad, there's nothing wrong with it. The only thing wrong with it is it's not sanctioned. It doesn't have an OU. You follow what I'm saying? That is, if God said, I want you right now to make an image of a cross, and that's going to be, then we do it. I mean, of course we couldn't do it, and God never would. God is always cautious about stepping away from the worship of other people. That's why we can't make a Mizbeach out of one stone, because during the time the Jews were in the desert, they were making Mizbeach out of one stone, so Hashem posseled the whole thing. However, if God could do whatever he wants. I mean, if God says, I want you to make a golden pair of pants, and everybody will, you know, and put that in the Kodesh Kodeshim, then that's the kosher symbol. I mean, what's wrong with that?
Kruvim man-made?
Absolutely. B'Tzalel made the Kruvim. They don't have no special holiness until God imbues them with holiness, because the people deserve the holiness that's imbued on them. So the question is, one's made out of gold and has wings, the other one's made out of gold and has wings, or doesn't have wings. What's the difference?
This is right after the second commandment is that Lota Selafate.
Yeah, I understand, but then how can you make the Kruvim right afterwards? Because Hashem said it was okay. Agreed. But in my opinion, the problem's not that it's an ego. The problem is that the ego is a... First of all, the problem with the eagle is they didn't trust Moshe was going to come down, and they said he was going to come down. If you're not trusting Moshe, you got nothing.
But I'm saying, besides that, though, if the pastor said, Lord,
I understand, but I'm saying it's not a Pesach. It's like an Eifod.
But Rabbi,
it's the Urim V'Tumim.
But Rabbi, the issue is not so much the issue that there is an ego.
Yeah, I believe so, and that's why Aaron, by the way, comes out smelling cleaner, because Aaron said Chag Hashem Machar. Now, what they did is they perverted that. How did they pervert that? They took a Chag Hashem Machar and they started doing who knows what around it, which throws it back to, which means that they're really leaning towards paganism anyway. Which means Aaron was crazy to play the game. Aaron's punished not because he was worshiping a voter, certainly not a voter, and maybe not even a voter Zara to a certain extent, although he certainly had given up a certain degree of faith, but he didn't realize that you can't be syncretist, which, by the way, maybe Shlomo found. I'll let my wives build their voter Zara and I'll be fine. No, you won't. No, you won't. And I think that's what's going on here with Aaron as well, and probably deserve to be punished for it. And that's, maybe I'll do that actually during Solar Shudas, I don't know. Whether Aaron deserved to be punished for the Avodah Zarah, whether he was. But you can see that Aaron is struggling to get it back on course, but it doesn't function. It doesn't work. Because Aaron is I don't know, just not aware of the kind of temptations that Avodah Zarah. Paganism is a lot easier than monotheism. And I mean monotheism in its true sense, not in its numeric sense.
You're saying that this was not really any kind of a shape? I mean, but
the ego?
Yeah.
I was saying I was a shape, but it was no less of a shape than the Kruvim.
I understand, but the Kruvim was commanded by Hashem.
I understand, and that's the only difference. It's not the shape.
I understand, but there was a lab that said Lota in a
that's right, but I wouldn't kind of. I don't think.
I mean, if you say dropping, dropping something, or you're saying dropping with the ego.
Yeah, but why aren't the Kruvim a Pesel? Why aren't the Kruvim a Pesel? Kruvim or a Pesel?
Well, because Hashem said you make it. That's it. Hashem said.
Oh, so he overruled his law.
Of course.
Huh. Oh, I understand. Okay, but you're. I would prefer to.
He did that much later, right?
Yeah, okay, I hear what you're saying. I prefer the Rashi and the Ramban's view that it's not a pestle unless you think it's a pestle. Pestle is something that it's a pestle is something that's referred to as you hear it a little bit if you're doing studies of American Indians. It's called fetishism. Fetishism means that I believe that this image is imbued with a spirit which has the capability to do things. That's what a pestle is. A pestle is not a simple. In modern halakha, we're very careful about a pestle, right? You can't even have a doll without disfiguring a little bit. But I don't think that's. If you ask me, that's a rabbinic extension of the law. That's not the original.
Pestle doesn't really mean.
No, and you want to know something? I don't think God means what it is. If somebody comes up to me and says, "I believe that God created the world," and I believe that God doesn't always have control over what happens. That's not monotheism. You know, so I believe that somebody could say God and it's not God, and I believe somebody could say Egel and it's not a Pesel. It's a lot of the definition that you make into it. I mean, that's my sense of things.
So you have to define exactly
what the motivation is between the people. And what's interesting is Judaism is not a very much a thought crime religion, right? If I want to go to the McDonald's close by and buy myself a hamburger and I don't get there because they lock the doors, I haven't done anything. Which is not true in Christianity, right? That's a famous Carlin, George Carlin. Who's a little bit of an anti-Semite. Has a funny piece about how if you wake up and you want to go to 42nd Street and commit a sin, save yourself the gas money because you just did it. I always get a kick out of that. It's very funny. So in Judaism, there's very very little thought crime, but it happens to be the thought crime. Really, the only thought crime that, according to the Gemara, as far as I know, is Avodah Zarah, because it is what you imbue in it. Because Avodah Zarah has no existence except in your mind. It really doesn't. Ah, if you don't give it a shape, okay, so it never happens, but it's very much what's in the mind of the person. Anyway, so let's go back to Sefer Melachim, because if I don't teach Melachim, I'll feel terrible. All right, so we only have about, we'll finish certainly the end of Perek Yud Bet, and then we'll see how much we get to Yud Gimel, because Yud Gimel is kind of interesting also. Chapter 12, verse, I think we're around 34 or so. Melachim Aleph, yeah. Chapter 12, verse 34. Oh, actually no, 32. Yeah, 32 is cool. We finish off at 31 where he essentially decided to make everybody who was a Levi will see leaves, and he decides to make anybody he wants to be a Kohen or a Levi. Lamed Bet. Vayashi Ravim Chag b'chodesh hashmihi b'chavishasar yom l'chodesh kechag asher b'yuda. So he makes the Chag, and obviously which Chag is called just a Chag in the Torah. Of his Sukkot, and he makes on Chodesh Hashmini, which is very interesting because that would put you where? No. Cheshvan. Yeah. So he probably felt bad because Cheshvan doesn't have any holidays. You know, that's the famous name. Why it's called Mar Cheshvan? Because it's bitter. Because which is not true, by the way. That's not why it's called Mar Cheshvan. But he wants a holiday there. I sympathize. You know, there's no good holidays there. People don't have something to do. But the truth is, there's something else insidious going on. The question is, why would he push it? Why would he push it by a month? It's interesting. Why would he push it by a month? I think the easiest explanation that most of the Mefarshim say is. Yeah, so I guess he was worried that people, if they went... So first of all, it kind of frees them up to go to Yerushalayim. See, if he was trying to keep people to go to Yerushalayim, he had the holiday on the same day, it's either your party or my party. So my thinking is, this may have gotten all the people that are on their way to Yerushalayim, so they spend a week in Yerushalayim, and on the way back, through Beit Hillel, like, oh, another holiday, we'll have another thing, we'll... So it's sort of a way to bring in... Yeah, there is a war going on.
Now, isn't it naive to presume that all the Jews in Israel are going to Yerushalayim 3 times a year?
Yeah, they got to
come back.
I think, well, I mean, there were probably, we spoke about a war of attrition. There were probably better times and worse times. There were sometimes that people used to go to Gaza and hang out there, and other times that they didn't. So it really depended on the situation. But I think what he wants to do is sort of help people not feel like they have to. Because he's trying, let's say there's war, but you know you want to get Yerushalayim. So your tendency as a people is, let's see if we can work out a little peace. If you don't have to go to Yerushalayim because you have another holiday, the question is then why move the... But what?
He's minimizing the fact that Sukkot is something like serious.
Well, no, but then the question is, why not? If you really want to keep people going to Yerushalayim, why not put it on the same month? So I could just throw out something to you. We do sometimes... Did you know that sometimes we have Sukkot on the 8th month? In fact, this year we have Sukkot on the 8th month. You know why we have Sukkot on the 8th month? It's a leap year. Sukkot falls out a year, so fall. Now, we don't think of it like that, right? Because our leap years are built into the system. But if you wanted to... I think it wasn't Sukkot. And that gets to the second thing, because the better time to have Sukkot... Because the summer night everything's growing. You have all the other things which are growing, but the better time to have Sukkot is in Cheshvan. You want to know why? Because the crops are finished growing then. Think about it. We have to harvest now. It's Tishrei. It's the 50th Tishrei. We just finished Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. What should we be doing? We should go to our fields doing harvest. But we stop. The word Atzeret. We have a holiday. What a bummer. Wouldn't it be better to work in the fields, bring in the stuff, dry the grapes, do everything we need to do, spend a month working? You get more money out of it if you push off the holiday by a month, to be perfectly honest. It's raining then. Nobody wants to go outside anyway. To be honest with you, it sort of makes sense to push it by a month. I'm just raising those as possibilities. It's hard to say what's going on. There's another possibility. I remember when I was trying to start a company, so I had this idea, and I remember one guy said, I won't give you any funding. I said, why? So he said, it's very simple, because you're trying to do something nobody else has ever done. I'll never do that. He said, for instance, you want to open up a shoe store, there's only one place to put a shoe store. That's next to 4 other shoe stores, because you're guaranteed a market. It's a very rare investor that will actually invest in an idea that nobody's ever heard of, ever. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, I'm not saying it doesn't succeed, but a safe investor, who usually gets more returns for his money, a less risky bet, is put a shoe store next to a shoe store. So it could be that Yerubam felt that didn't have that attitude. Maybe he felt that he wanted to do something brand new. It's hard to say, but in any event, he pushes the holiday by a month. Let's continue on. Pasuk Lamed Gimel, in Lamed Bet. Vayal al Mizbeach. Now, Vayal al Mizbeach, that's not, it looks like a kal word. It looks like he went up on the Mizbeach. It's not, it's a Hifil word. But in this case, you can't tell the difference between Hifil and kal for various reasons. It means Vayal Korbanot al Mizbeach. The word Korbanot is finished. I'm not going to go into the idea of a transitive verb because that's what bore everybody to death. But you have to be careful that word Yal. Yal doesn't mean he went up. It means he offered up or he caused to go up. Kein asav beitel is a beach agalim, which is weird because agalim is plural. The Mepharshim say that he's probably talking about the one in Dan also, unless you want to say that there was more than one agel in Beitel, which isn't impossible to say. It's certainly possible. Asher asa, vahemi beitel et kohanei abamot asher asa. Vayal mizbeach pasuk lam gimel, and I'm going to sum up. Vayal mizbeach asher asa beitel b'chamisha asar yom chodesh hashmini b'chodesh asher bada. Bada means which he lied about or he cheated about. Milibo, because of his own desires, Vayas Chag Livnei Yisrael, Vayal Mizbeach LaHatzir, he brought, he caused Korbanot. I want you to know, just to think about it, we don't have too much time, about 5-6 minutes left, but Beit El is a brilliant place to put an egel. You know why Beit El is a brilliant place to put an egel? If you want a house of God, so the truth is, it's true. Yerushalayim's not too close, not too far, but there's something else. There's something very historical about Beit El. That's true. It's good. Beit El. And how did it get its name, Beit El?
Yeah.
That's where Yaakov saw the dream. In fact, it's very over there. I'm not going to go into Bereishit right now, but Yaakov has a dream and he says, Ze Beit Elohim Ze Shar HaShamayim. And everybody goes through this contortions to put that in Yerushalayim, because Yerushalayim is a Beit Elohim. That was after, it's post facto Yerushalayim. Obviously, Beit El is also Beit Elohim, which means, in my mind, Yerubim is doing something brilliant. First, he calls upon the the cult, if you will. I don't mean that in the modern negative sense, but I mean the religious practices of perhaps Shevet Yosef and the cult that got wiped out by that Moshe rejected. But I don't think that everybody in their hearts really wants to get rid of so fast. But also he calls upon Yaakov Avinu. Put it in Bay. What a wonderful place to put. This isn't a religious place. I'm sorry, I got the rocks where Yaakov, you see these rocks? He probably is like a tourist thing. And now, before we get to the Egel, let's look at the rocks where Yaakov had his dream. Is this a holy place or what? People go, you know what? It's a holy place. He's a smart place. When it comes to religion, he's a smart, he's not doing a bad job here, to be perfectly honest. We have 5 more minutes, so I'm going to go into Yud Gimel. Now, the idea of Beit El is significant. For another reason. It's going to come up a few chapters later, but this chapter is a very interesting one, which I'll just sum up right now, and then we'll do it more in depth next week. But there is a prophet that comes down let's read the first verses. Yirmiyahu says it much better than I could say. V'inei Yish Elohim, there was a man of God, which means he was a prophet. Ba'am Yehudai, came from Yehudah, B'dvar Hashem, O Beit El, V'yaravam, O V'yaravam, Omeid al mizbeach laktir, and he's doing his incense burning on the mizbeach. Vayikra al mizbeach b'dvar Hashem, and he calls out as God told him to. Vayom mizbeach mizbeach, oh mizbeach mizbeach, kol amar Hashem. He won't even talk to Yeravam, by the way. No, I have anything to do with Yeravam. I'm sure that's another thing that annoyed Yeravam. Mizbeach mizbeach, kol amar Hashem. Hinei ben nolad leben David Yoshiyahu shmo. A son will be born to David Yoshiyahu shmo. V'zavach alecha kohanei abamot. Those false priests, obviously, it just says priests, but the indication is false priests, they themselves will be sacrificed on this altar by him. That's not exactly what happens. Of course, this is one of those weird things, because if you know there's going to be a prophecy about a guy named Yoshiyahu, so everybody always says, so the critics will say that this is a late text because they only rewrote it after they found out who Yoshiyahu was going to be. But that's nonsense, because Yoshiyahu is not the only Yoshiyahu. We also had two other kings named Yehoash. It's the same name, Hoash and Yehoash. And not only that, but if it was so simple that every king would always name their kids Yoshiyahu, you know what I'm saying? If it was that simple that every king would always be named Yoshiyahu if you knew it was such a prophecy. So I don't want to go into the issue of why such a specific prophecy at this point. I'll leave it alone. Let's continue on. V'natam b'yomahum mofet le'mor, as he reads the Riot Act in Pasuk Gimel. Pasuk Dalet, the king hears what he says, and he's really angry. Because the prophet, because the theory is he wants Yerubim to do tshuva, and that's always what I sell here in this class. The idea of prophecy, even though it sounds like I'm reading the Riot Act, in 40 days Nineveh will be overturned. That's not what it means. It means in 40 days Hashem will overturn Nineveh if you don't. How? What's my proof of that? Even though he's not even talking to Yerubim, look what it says at the end of the chapter. Go to chapter 13, verse. It's a big chapter. Pasuk Lama Gimel, 33, verse 33. Achara Davarze, after all this instance, and we skip the whole incident where the prophet gets killed, the whole good story happens. Lo Shav Yeravam Midako Hara'ah. Yeravam did not do tshuva from his bad ways. Vayasha Vayas Miktsota Am Kone Bamot. He went and he did more Koneim. Achafeti Malei Yadov He Kone Bamot. And he made all of them, he found every Kohen he wanted to, he got rid of Levim, he brought in his old caste, which he'd already started to do anyway. Vayihiba Davar Hazeh L'Chatat Beit Yeravam, this was the sin of the house of Yeravam, the dynasty of Yeravam, L'Achid L'Hashmi Me'al Pnei Adamah, which caused it to be destroyed. But those words are significant. Achar Davar Lo Shav Yeravam, which means the expectation is that he should have. Do you follow my reading on that? I think it's the correct reading. Otherwise, the pasuk shouldn't say it was after these things that Yeravam didn't go back. But if Yeravam wasn't expected to do tshuva, then why say that after these things Yeravam didn't go back? Which means, in my opinion, there was a prophetic expectation. When a prophet comes up and reads you the Riot Act, or lets you hear the Riot Act, you're supposed to say, sorry, did the wrong thing, I'm backing off. Hopefully God will forgive me, and God may or may not, based on what punishment he wants to have. And that's an important idea. No, in my humble opinion, and it's inarguable, no prophecy, no matter how definitive it sounds, no matter that's what's going to happen, is ever that's what's going to happen. It's supposed to elicit a tshuva, which then undoes what's destined to happen. Or, better yet, think of it like this. That's destined to happen if the ball keeps rolling in the exact same direction at the same speed that it's rolling now. In my opinion, that's the best way to read this prophecy.
But let's go to a quick question. Politically speaking, he was the king of Israel.
Yes.
The king of the Judah. He had a new kingdom. He knew that he had to offer to his people the way to the people to worship.
Yes.
He couldn't. They were going to Jerusalem. Just things broke out. It was a different country.
It would have been
hypothetically, okay, there was that. Okay, what should you
have done? I should have let them go to Jerusalem and made peace, like the prophet told them to make peace. And done exactly what the prophet told him to do. Now, I thought you were going to say something else, which is maybe this guy was from Yehuda, so he shouldn't have listened to him, which is why in chapter 14, which we'll get to eventually, his own prophet, Achia Shiloni, the one who gave him the law in the first place, reads from the Riot Act as well. Because you could argue, well, I'm not going to listen to a guy from Yehuda. It's not my responsibility. Maybe he's just a crazy guy from Yehuda. But I think God expects a lot of our kings. I think God expects a lot from us, to be perfectly honest. I don't mean to be pulpity here, But I think the prophet is not going to say, well, you know, let's lower the bar. It's like Moynihan's famous lowering the. Do you remember Moynihan's famous line about how if you define down deviancy, so you have nothing left but to redefine deviant, what you wouldn't even have thought about, you know, previously. So if you keep defining down the bar of deviancy, you have nowhere to go but lower because that becomes acceptable. Just one thought, and then I'll leave off. What happens is the prophet's told not to eat food there, not to drink there, and not to go back on the same road that he showed up to Beit El. He does not listen, and he dies. But the question is, what's the whole thing with the eating and the drinking? If he was hungry, he couldn't stop off at a 7-Eleven and pick up a Slurpee or something. I don't understand. What exactly is it about? What is it God wanted from the prophet? And the prophet must have... He got the death penalty. So what did the prophet just seems to eat, drink. He goes to the guy's house. The guy... we'll get into it in any event, but it's an interesting thing. The prophet dies. Yeah, he deceived him. So if he just deceived him, so why does the prophet deserve to die? And that's a question. Whenever somebody gets a death penalty, unless we want to say that God is capricious, which I don't believe we want to say, there must be a reason why the man deserved to die, and I believe I'll show you what that is next week, and I'll explain to you why he couldn't eat or drink in that place. Have a good night.